Tonight's topic is a beginning. We're continuing in the theme of mitzvos bein adam lechaveiro, between one person and their fellow. And we went, as you know, we went through the topics of chesed, and then two weeks ago, we spoke about timely compensation. And now, we are on a new topic. And tonight's topic, I hope, will carry over as well to next week. Not the exact same topic, but a directly related topic will follow. So tonight's the first of two classes. So tonight's topic is called, it's kind of a long topic, it's called Prohibition of Verbally Deriding an Ordinary Fellow Jew. What do I mean by that? Well, verbal abuse. There are a few mitzvos in the Torah about verbal abuse. I want to talk about that. I think it's an important topic. Not because it happens in our homes or in our communities, but because it's something we need to be aware. And it's something that also I think we're interested in hearing about. I use the word deriding, not because I'm trying to be fancy, but because I think it's the most accurate translation of the word ona'a. Ona'a means to really dig into someone, in a way that's hurtful, okay? Some people call it verbal wronging, verbal abuse, and so on. It's verbal deriding, I think, is a good translation. And it's also, tonight we're talking about the verbal deriding of an ordinary fellow Jew. What do I mean, an ordinary fellow Jew? Well, there are other mitzvot that we're going to talk about next week. The Torah actually has specific prohibitions on not digging in and abusing a widow, an orphan, and a ger. The Torah has specific prohibitions about that. So I don't mean to exclude any of those people from being ordinary Jews, but for the matter of our discussion, someone who is just born Jewish and not a widow and not an orphan and not a ger, that is who we're talking about tonight. So you're an ordinary Jew. That's what I meant by ordinary fellow Jew.
Scholars.
I'm sorry?
Scholars.
A Torah scholar? So there's no particular Torah prohibition about insulting a Torah scholar. It would fall under the general category of not honoring a Torah scholar. And so on and so forth. But there's no like specific, he's not more vulnerable than your average ordinary Jew. Okay? Unless he would be an orphan, or if she would be a widow, or if he would be a ger, or she would be a gioris. Then, if they have Torah scholarship, and you're obligated to honor them, male or female, then you would violate those particular prohibitions. Okay, so tonight we're speaking about, that's what I mean, I don't mean in any way to classify and disassociate Jews from their tradition and their heritage, but just for tonight's discussion, someone who's not a ger, and someone who is not a widow, and someone who's not an orphan, that's what we're talking about tonight. Okay? I don't mean to be politically incorrect, but okay, that's what we're talking about this evening. What's really fascinating, and I want to develop this discussion before we even get to the source, what's really fascinating is that where would we expect to find the law of not abusing someone else verbally? Where would you expect to find it? Okay, absolutely. Definitely in Sefer Vayikra. Why? We spoke about a few times, we talked about that the laws that relate to one another are matters of kedusha, of sanctity, of national, communal sanctity. And the book of Vayikra speaks about the priestly and communal sanctity of the Jewish people. That's what Sefer Vayikra is about. So it's going to be in Sefer Vayikra. But unusual to this mitzvah is that it's not in Parshat Kedoshim. It's not in the regular parsha where it talks about all the mitzvos that we've spoken about and we've mentioned in previous classes. It's not in the regular classification. Where is it? Unusually, it's at the end of the book of Vayikra. in Parshas Bechukosai, in Parshas Behar, in chapter 25, when it's talking about the Yovel and the Shemitah years, really unusual. So it tells a whole story, and I have a chumash over here. I brought it with me just so I could kind of scan the verses with you. You don't have it in front of you, but just I'll read you the headings over here on the side of the stone chumash, so you kind of get a feeling of what's going on in the parsha. Okay, it's really in an unusual place. Okay, so here we are. Here are the topics in the parsha: Shemitah, the sabbatical year; Yovel, the jubilee year; sequence of the passages. Basically, keeping Hashem's mitzvos, redemption of the land, so you're buying back the land, preventing poverty, the Levite cities, a Jewish slave. Those are the laws. That is what's going on in Parshat Behar. Okay. Okay. Those are the topics. Right? Am I in the right place? Yes. And then, smack in the middle, talking about the sequence of the passages, talking about the Yovel year, the Jubilee year, and buying back the land, the Torah sneaks in two psukim. And those are the two verses that appear right over here on the front page. The Torah says, we'll read it in Hebrew and then we'll read the English as well. V'chitim kerumim karla mitecha. By the way, says the Torah, if you're involved in a sale from one Jew to another, O kanomi adamitecha, or you're purchasing from your fellow, al tonu ish et achiv, do not oppress is a general word, do not afflict, do not do a wrong to another Jew in buying and selling. That's in verse 14. Then the Torah talks about, that you should calculate the years of the sale. I'm not going to go into detail, I'll just give a general overview. There's a 50-year cycle of the Yovel years. So let's say, I don't want to go into detail here, I'm just going to scan through it. The point is, if you buy the land at the beginning of the Yovel cycle, so the land is much more expensive, because you're going to have it for 50 years. Until it needs to return to its rightful owner, to the original inheritance. Because the land was divided up into tribal inheritance, and then there were family inheritances, and so on. So you're going to have it for 50 years. So if you buy it for 50 years, it has a certain price tag. If you buy, let's say, there's only 10 years left until the land is going to be returned to its original owner. So the land and the property, not going into great detail right now, the property is worth less, because you're only going to have it for 10 years. So when you sell that property, don't sell it for an exorbitant amount of money. Okay, so that the Torah is talking about calculating the value of the land according to the years left in the Yovel cycle. I don't want to get into any more detail than that. And then the Torah says, the Torah throws in, literally sneaks in a verse. It says the last verse. Velo tonu ish et amito. And do not, again, oppress a man his fellow, v'yareita melokecha, and you should fear Hashem. So the bomb kasha, as they say in yeshiva, the big question, the bomb kasha, that we should all be asking, is what is going on? If I was writing the Torah, where would I put the mitzvah of not insulting, not deriding a fellow Jew? In Parshat Kedoshim, when we're talking about Kedusha, sanctity. Not in Parshat Behar, when I'm talking about sale of land, about insulting someone else. That's a really big question. That's a really, really big question. The Torah is saying something out of place. We'll come back to that. Okay, but that's a really big question. Let's go back to a different thing. Now here we have two items going on. One is in a matter of sale, not to overcharge or undercut or undersell, all kinds of laws about commerce with regard to land and with regard to tangible property. Now, although land, there's no onah for land. Normally land, there's no, it's not, you're not considered overcharging for land because it's all about demand and location, location, location. So you could charge whatever you want if you can get the price, and there's no official set fee for land. But Tosfos happens to hold that if you sell it for more than double, then there is. So there is, it does apply to land. So without, I just wanted to avoid that point that it, so that with regard to land, sometimes there is a matter of an imbalance in commerce. Don't take advantage of someone else in a business deal. That's the first statement. The second statement is general. Do not oppress a fellow. And the Talmud teaches us that this refers to verbal abuse. What are examples of verbal abuse? Please turn the page at the top of side 2. There is a Mishnah, an original text, that teaches us what it means to be verbally abusive, what is included in that, and they're related to commerce. So the Mishnah states the following, it's in Tractate Bava Metzia, page 58b. It says the following, just as there is wronging in buying and selling, so too is there wronging with words. Another question I want to throw out to you in our learning is, why are they connected? Meaning, the Torah took it out of the Parsha of Kedoshim, where I believe it's fair to say that's where it belongs. It took it out there, and when it talked about not taking advantage of someone else in commerce, it throws in, and don't oppress verbally your fellow. And the Mishnah picks up on that. The Mishnah says, just as there is wronging in buying and selling, so too is there wronging with words. Why does the Mishnah have to do that? Let the Mishnah just say, you shouldn't abuse someone verbally. Why is it so important for the Mishnah to emphasize the dependency that the Torah placed on the abuse in commerce to the abuse in communication?
A kal v'chomer.
Okay, what's the kal v'chomer?
Well,
kal v'chomer means how much more so. You know, it's a logical how much more so. Okay, let's hear.
Well,
if you say that, yeah.
If.
Yeah.
You can't do that.
Okay, you can try. Yeah. I'll stroke.
I'm not
here.
A scholar. Yeah.
What's the kal v'chomer? Let's hear.
In business,
uh-huh.
You know, it's like a little. It's very easy to do.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to be careful about this.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to remember who you are. And so the Homer part,
uh-huh.
is that this is something that's just easy to fall into. But it's one part of something else that is so big,
mm-hmm.
that this little detail is important, but it needs to carry on to something bigger. So we're going to something very concrete. And then we go to something much bigger because it should go in, it should be, apply,
mm-hmm.
it should have practical application in everything you do.
Okay. Wow. I'm floored. That's beautiful. Okay. So I call that more of a binyan av or a mamatzinu, but that's it. It's okay. It's a different application of the law, but you're saying we have something. Okay. It's definitely not a bubble maisa. So if it's in one place, you find it in one place. And then it has really much more broader application and sheds light on a much broader spectrum beyond what we're talking about. Okay, so I want to add to that. I think that's the answer. I think that we'll see in the Mishnah in a moment that really the not insulting someone else and not deriding on someone else's feelings and so on is rooted in business. It's rooted in the negotiation. And the negotiation is a good word. Negotiation and kind of the give and take of commerce. That's where you're really going to get on each other's nerves. Just look right now what's going on in the Capitol, mm-hmm. over you know how tensions are rising in Washington over the health care bill. Right? You start off easy, and now people are fuming. Right? So that's where a lot of insult is going to come in the give and take and in the fast tracking of business.
Wouldn't you think it would be more likely in personal relationships than in business?
Yes.
Going to be more of an issue?
Yes. Yeah, let me get to that. I'm going to get to that. That's a very important point. the Mishnah will give examples. I didn't cite the full Mishnah, the full Braita actually, which is over here. I left out part of it. But the Mishnah and Braita give examples in the Talmud of broader applications to personal relationships. But we see from the Torah, though, from the placement of the mitzvah in the Torah, we can definitely see that it's rooted in a commercial relationship. There is something to the fact that there's a commercial relationship, and that's where, and from there, the feelings are really brewing, and that's where the insults are flying through the air, through that kind of interaction. And of course, like it's like the Torah is like taking it for granted, maybe it's a Kal Vachomer, the Torah is saying, and certainly, like, we are to extend that and apply it further, like the Mishnah does. So you're right. Perhaps it's more commonplace in a personal relationship, you know, even between husband and wife. You know, that's where the frictions can be even greatest, in your own home. That might, you know, the people that you're interacting with daily, you know. That might be the case. But that might be the more obvious. The Torah might be demanding more of a communal kedusha, a communal sanctity. And I'm just sharing some thoughts. We're going to see soon Rabbi Shimshon Rafael Hirsch's commentary, and we'll see how he picks up. I think he's coming to answer this question as well. So, more to come. Okay, just some questions, food for thought. Okay, let's go back. Just as there's wronging and buying and selling, so too there's wronging with words. And the Mishnah continues, and it gives examples. One should not say to someone, how much is this item? So you walk into a store, you ask the Jewish owner, how much is this item? And he has no intention of buying it. So what would happen? So it's not so clear what the problem here is. The problem is that
you're misleading.
If
you're making him think you're going to buy it.
Right. So how is that insulting him or something?
What's the damage? It's sort of torture.
Okay.
You're making, you know, he thinks I'm going to make a sale here.
Great.
And in the end, you're going to tell him no.
Great. Okay.
Raising his hopes up.
I saw another commentary. It's actually, by the way, much of my translation of the Mishnah Braita is from the Art School Talmud. I just wanted to make that clear. Okay, it's not all my translation. The other parts are, except also the Refersh is straight out of the new Refersh edition. Okay. But in any event, they bring down in the Art School Talmud, they bring down the commentary of the Me'iri. The Me'iri says that when you ask for the item, how much does it cost? The guy will think you're about to buy it, and then you're going to be too embarrassed to tell him that you really weren't interested even to begin with in buying it. Because you might walk into the store and say to the person, you know, I want you to know I'm not interested in purchasing the item. I'm just shopping around and kind of want to, what is this item cost? That you can do. But once you lead the person on to let them know that you want to buy it, there's other issues with that as well. It might be Ganevas Das. You're leading the person on to think one thing, and really there's another thing going on. So that's another issue. We're not focusing on that tonight. We're focusing on how you're hurting him. So the Me'iri says, a kind of a more complicated scenario, is that you're asking him, so he says $100. And then you just walk out. So the observer might think, like, wow, $100 must be too much of a price. The guy just walked out, you know? So then it might become public knowledge that your prices are too high. Maybe the observer is less knowledgeable of what the proper price is. He's just listening in. Oh, there's another guy shopping. Oh, let's listen in how much he wants for it. And then he walks out. You're going to ask for a lower price. So then the person is monetarily affected and also, so commercially affected, but also, that is commercial abuse through words.
Wow.
That's the Me'iri scenario. And the Me'iri goes on to say that, I believe that even if no one is present to observe it, nevertheless, it'll damage him because he's going to think to himself, oh, I guess my prices are too high. He's going to have to go through the trouble of adjusting his prices, maybe misrepresenting his product, and losing business in the long run. So that is the negative effect in commerce.
Is that like defaming him?
Yes. Defrauding him.
Defrauding
him. Actually, defrauding him. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's continue. So that's one example. Now here we come into the more of the interpersonal examples that you mentioned. if someone was a Baal Teshuva, and I just used the words that, not a Baal Teshuva, sorry, my autocorrect, okay. If someone was a Baal Teshuva, I typed in B-A-A-L, and they changed it to B-A-L-L. Okay, if someone is a Baal Teshuva, so that could be, you know, I mean, it could be on any particular thing. A person did teshuva where your friend knew about what you used to do, and now, you know, oh, you never used to eat kosher before, and now you're eating kosher, and so on, or whatever the example might be. Could be the person became totally frum, whatever the issue is, right? So, if someone was a Baal teshuva, one should not say to him, remember your past behaviors, oh, I know where you come from, don't be so, da-da-da. Yeah, everyone, we know who you are. If someone was a descendant of proselytes, a ger, was a descendant of gerim, one should not say to him, remember the deeds of your forebearers. Oh, this is what you do? What do you mean? You come from a house that blah, 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 you know? And then you're like, what do you mean you don't celebrate Christmas? And when you were growing up, da-da-da, you know, and so on. Okay, that's an example. The Braita continues, I'm quoting the Braita because it gives more interesting examples, actually quite descriptive. Here's my Baal Teshuva. If someone was a Baal Teshuva, one should not say to him, remember your past behaviors. If someone was a proselyte, someone was a ger, and came to study Torah, one should not say to him, is it appropriate for a mouth that ate nevelos and trefos, you know, non-kosher, disgusting foods, vermin and crawling creatures, to now come and study the Torah that was commanded by the mouth of the Almighty? You're not fitting to study Torah. Last year, 15 years ago, you used to go and eat shrimp, and you used to go and eat all kinds of stuff, and, you know, I remember when you went to Singapore, and you were eating all that stuff over there, you know, and so on and so forth, and now you're coming to study, and you're teaching Torah, look at you, you know, and so on. If someone was diseased, listen to this, someone was diseased, he had a disease, he was suffering for some reason, or unfortunately, God forbid, bearing his children, one should not say to him in the way that the colleagues of Job said, you should have used your fear of God to find confidence, hope, and integrity. If you were innocent, these tragedies would have never befallen you. That is very stabbing and cruel. You know, obviously. Right? Okay. So these are the examples provided in the Mishnah and Braita. Basically, does someone want to summarize? So what's the, in a sentence or two, what's the theme of what we're being taught by the Mishnah and the Braita? What is the type of denigrating speech that we're directing at someone else?
Judging someone from past behaviors. Even God judges you now. And what gives some of the audacity to think that he or she is in such a place that he can, you know, I could say, I remember, you know, when you mm-hmm. used to.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think be sensitive to what the effect of your words is, mm-hmm. or are, I forget mm-hmm. what the effect of your words is. There you go. Mm-hmm. I mean, listen to what you're saying, you mm-hmm. know, and be aware of what effect it may have. You know, just don't blurt out something without thinking about it.
Mm-hmm. Now, to defend the person who's doing the assaulting over here, play devil's advocate, so to say. I mean, they're putting things in perspective. They're saying, you know, listen, you know. You know, don't be so frum. You know, just give me a deal. Don't be so frum. You know, come on. You know, you used to blah, blah, blah. You know what blah, blah, blah is like. Come on. You're so, such an extremist now. Like what, you know. So isn't that person trying to put things in perspective? I mean, maybe the person's flying off the handle. I mean, they're really being too frum or whatever the example is, you know, being too strict and they're not being moderate. I mean, what that person is saying is basically, remember your humble beginnings, you know, remember from where you come.
But why does it bother him so much? Why does it bother him? Why does it bother me that this one used to do something unless it reflects something on me? Mm-hmm. Unless it makes me remember, or maybe I'm not doing something now that I should be doing.
Possibly. So, I mean,
for someone to judge someone else's past behavior.
I'm just raising it as a
point. You're ignoring who people are right now. You're talking about who they might have been before. That's nothing to do with where they might be at this point in time as well. It really isn't relevant. In those three examples there, it's all about the past, what they may have been. Even as far as Job, and supposedly if he'd been better, he would have avoided the tragedy. You're not there anymore, you should be dealing with people where you are right at this moment.
So it's ignoring the person, who the person is right now, the tragedy they're going through right now. I'm interested, I'm just myself, I'm exploring in my mind the connection between empathy and putting things in context. You know, there's a certain, I'm just raising this as a point of discussion or food for thought or whatever, but, you know, we have to empathize with someone and we have to understand their point of view and carry their burden along with them and so on, but we also, we try to be true to the reality or to the context. You know, someone might, isn't someone like sinking in and kind of losing perspective of where they come from and who they are? Or are we losing perspective, possibly, in that discussion of what reality is? That a person can make the disconnect from the past and move forward. I'm just, you know, we try to be, perhaps I'm saying we, or just as a collective we, but when we're in the discussion and we're insulting someone, let's say, in this way, which we don't mean to, I mean, it could be, you know, that outright, like, how could your mouth, you know, that's gross, you know, that's, you know, but even a subtle thing like, what do you mean, you know, you're so strict about Christmas? You know, I remember you grew up with a Christmas tree in your house, you know, and so whatever the statement might be, you know, and the person who's doing the correcting, so to say, is trying to put things in context. And they're trying to be putting reality in context. They're not giving the credit to the fact that there's a change in reality, there's a disconnect from the past. I'm just throwing it out as something that we need to do sometimes to give other people the credit of being able to dislodge themselves from their past in a constructive way, not in a destructive way. Not that we need to pull them back into their past and say, you're not here, you're here, you know, you're still this, you know, you just have a little string attached, you walked away, but I could bring you right back, you know, bring you right back to your place, you know.
That's kind of akin to you reminding someone that you were a kid once and you used to do these stupid things with some kid that you're getting upset with, one of my children. Someone reminding me that I was like that once could be constructive to stop you getting so, to remind you of that. That's
to save the kid from tyranny. Don't you remember?
Save them from verbal abuse. But
quick one.
I mean, is that what you mean? They're trying to give a reality check?
Yeah, they're trying to give a reality check. I don't know if, you know, we were all kids at one point, you know.
Yeah.
So that's not so, you know, the fact that we were kids and we climbed on trees and, you know, did stupid things or whatever we did. Okay, you know, we were kids and everyone's a kid and so on. You know, but
it's very hard to do a reality check like that onto this on someone and it not be somewhat abusive because it usually comes from someone's annoyance that you're being too from or too
right.
It's very rare it's to just like make you.
We can help someone reflect on their reality, and maybe they need to do that. Maybe they are, you know, maybe they have lost a sense of reality and they're buried in their thoughts and their perspectives and whatever. And maybe they do need a reality check. But there's a way to do it. There's a way of not saying to the person, I don't believe your reality is a reality. Wipe you away. Wipe you off the map. I'm going to take you and put you back right where you belong. You know, you're the same nothing that you were last year, you know. You're still a nothing. You're, you know, and so on and so forth. You know, and then you make a zero out of the person. We'll see that in the Maharal in a moment about that point, actually. Making a person a zero and telling him, you're a zero just like you were last time. You didn't advance anywhere on the scale. You're just still the same zero you were, you know. Well, that's, you know, making a zero out of someone. But there's another way to do it. There's a way to say, you know, I understand your perspective. It's just talking a little bit off topic, perhaps. But saying to the person, I understand your perspective, you know, and I respect the fact that you've advanced in this way and so on, or whatever the particular thing is, you know. But maybe you want to take into consideration other factors or a broader perspective and so on, to kind of leave it open and not to say to the person, you're a zero, let's put you back where you belong, you know, like kind of wipe the person off the map. You know, you want to always maintain and uphold and, you know, uphold the dignity and integrity of every person in a way that they believe that what their integrity is. You know, it's a side, kind of a little bit digressing.
It's the same as Lashon Hara. I mean, not Lashon Hara. If you give someone Musar, you have to be very, very sure that it's for his agenda, not for yours. And
Tocha.
Yeah.
Rebuke.
Yeah. And rebuke. And, mm-hmm. And it's, I don't know, I find all of these, it just says to me, you know, I guess because I've had it said to me personally, mm-hmm. so many times, in jest, like it's a big joke about uh-huh. what I used to do in a religious world. Uh-huh. And it was, every time I was with these particular people, it was brought up to me, you know, she used to, you know, and it was very hurtful, and they didn't want to hurt me, but they were just digging it up.
It's insensitive. It's yeah. insensitive. Whether the person might not be thinking about it, obviously, giving them the yeah. benefit of the doubt, they may not be thinking about it. It's insensitive, and we have to. The Torah demands, absolutely demands, that we develop the utmost sensitivity to the way a person perceives themselves and to uphold them with their integrity that, mm-hmm. that they believe is deserving to them. Yeah. Even if we don't agree with it, even if we're right, we have to do it with the utmost sensitivity.
Mm-hmm. I don't know where that expression came from, but there's an expression, Damasha Picha Mer. Know what your mouth is saying. Yeah, sometimes you don't hear what you're saying. That's what it's saying.
Hashma la oznecha mashat emotzi mipicha. Right? Listen to what you're saying.
Listen to what you're saying.
Yeah.
What did you say first?
Da mashat picha there.
Know what your mouth is saying. Yeah. I'm sorry, Rachel.
No, so this is clearly saying that, you know, you're not supposed to make a zero out of somebody, like you said.
Yes.
You're supposed to be sensitive. So then why is a mamzer always a mamzer throughout the generations? Because that's just reminding them and keeping them sort of in their place.
That's true. Let's think about that for a moment. So you're saying that the concept that we're learning right now, which is, you know, verbally, you know, making a zero out of someone.
And also just not making a zero out of, not just verbally.
But socially.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, a mamzer, first of all, I'm going to quote my Rebbe on this, and he used to say that it's an unfortunate situation, but it's a spiritual accident. You know, if you see, God forbid, a quadriplegic, you know, the person is paralyzed from neck down. Are you going to ignore the fact, so to say, that they're paralyzed from the neck down?
No, but you wouldn't keep them from being not paralyzed if their kid could not be paralyzed.
Right, but if they are paralyzed, then they are paralyzed, right? A mamzer, unfortunately, it's an unfortunate situation. A mamzer is not a result of any illegitimate relationship. It's a result of the most extreme illegitimate relationship, like, let's say, incest, right? So that is a head-on collision. That relationship is a head-on collision. And unfortunately, the result of that relationship is a spiritual accident. It's a mamzer. Now, a mamzer is not a zero in any way. In fact, the Talmud says that a mamzer who is an illegitimate child from this kind of relationship, let's say an ancestral relationship, they are not a zero. In fact, they're a product of something that is way beyond them, that wasn't, was before them. But their personal status can be greater than even a Kohen Gadol. The Talmud says, right? The Talmud says that a mamzer, for example, the Talmud is an example of the contrast. The Talmud says a mamzer Talmud Chacham, and a mamzer who is a Torah scholar, is greater than a Kohen Gadol Am Haaretz. Is greater than a Kohen Gadol, who's of the most prestigious yichus. You know, he comes from, his parents were Kohanim, dating back to Aaron HaKohen, all the way back. But because the Kohen, its personal character. Now, when the Torah says Am Haaretz, there are different usages of Am Haaretz. Over here, the Talmud means someone who hates Torah, who's anti-Torah, and whose character is, he would break down Torah if he could in any way. Even if he's a Kohen Gadol, the Mamzer's personal character is much more, you know, that's what we look at. We look at his individual character, not his yichus, not his, and also to add to that, a Mamzer is not out entirely. A mamzer cannot marry into a Kohen, Levi, and Israel relationship. But they have a way of having their children become non-mamzer. There's a mechanism.
Yeah, there is a mechanism for working out. I'm trying to think of how the Gemara explained it.
It's off topic, so I'll be happy to share with you later. But basically, there's a way for the mamzer to stop the mamzer line by a very specific type of marriage, and then the children are Jewish children, regular Jewish children, and they can marry, you know, they can marry into the regular population. So, you know, okay, I hope I answered your question. Okay, so let's move on. So this is what the Mishnah and the Braita teaches. Where should we go from here? Okay, I want to, because of the time, I want to skip Rabbi Hirsch's commentary. I would like you to review it on your own. It's brilliant. It's beautifully written. And it answers the question of why it is that the Torah places this mitzvah here. It's so beautiful. Okay? It's beautiful. Let's skip it, though, right now. And you could read it for yourselves. I'm glad it's typed up so I can do that. Let's go to the Maharal, because that's a personal favorite of mine. That's where I want to go. So, we should all be aware that the Talmud goes to great lengths to emphasize how serious verbal abuse is. Monetary abuse, commercial abuse, can be rectified. It only injures one's property. But verbal abuse can literally wear down at a person's psychological, you know, feelings and how a person's doing, their makeup. They could, you know, years and years of verbal abuse can really do something to a person, truly. And they can make them physically ill even as well. And the Talmud says, there's no way to restore it. Where the commercial injustice, you pay the person back. You say sorry, you pay the person back, and so on. You could perhaps rectify the situation. Perhaps. But when it comes to verbal abuse, the damage that's caused can vary with great difficulty, you know, will be repaired or maybe never be repaired. So it's a much more grave violation. And that's what I want to focus on for a moment, just to bring us to the awareness of how sensitive we need to be to other people. Okay? So the Maharal, I looked for the Maharal, and fortunately I had a miracle, I found it. So he says this. I translated it as best as I could. He says the following. You must be aware that the difference between verbal abuse and physical abuse is that verbal abuse pertains to the human nefesh. So nefesh can mean spirit, it can mean soul. which is inflicted by the verbal abuse, but the body is spared. Right? Okay, a person could become ill maybe after years and years of verbal abuse, but generally, you know, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Right? Is that those? Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what he's saying. It is thus written, so it relates to the soul. It is thus written, and we'll talk about this next week, and do not abuse a sojourner, someone who's a Gentile who's living in the land of Israel, do not abuse them verbally, and do not oppress him. For you are well aware of the nefesh of a sojourner. Because we were in the land of Egypt, and we know what it's like to be second-class citizens. So don't, you know, take advantage and, you know, push down verbally the foreigner, if you will. Now, listen to this, a little bit Kabbalistic. Now, the nefesh is in the hand of the Almighty, and is recorded in the Medrash and so on, which states that and I kind of put it in my own words, which states that the Torah and Tzedakah are in God's right hand, and the soul and the strict judgment are in the left hand. And I want to explain this a little bit, just to expound on this a little bit. A hand represents the giving. That's what we have a hand for, and we extend it to someone else. That's in the Torah. The hand is always used as a giving, without getting into great detail. The right represents chesed. It represents something that is not absolutely justified or necessary, but is given out of goodwill. That's the right hand, because the right hand has more strength to it. Why does it have more strength? Because Hashem's normally classified most people are righties, right? Okay, that's not a coincidence. It relates to, sorry, all the lefties in the room. Okay. Sorry about that. It's just, no, but there's a relationship between that and the Kabbalah, and the Kabbalistic teachings, that God created the world mostly with chesed. Hashem reached out and created the world. He wants us to enjoy the world, and He wants us to reach out to others. That's why the right hand, so to say, is always stronger. Right? And that's the reality with the human population. As opposed to the left hand, which is, it's harder to do activities with the left hand, because the left hand is strict judgment. The left represents, Hashem's like restraining, if you will, His left. Okay? Where is the soul? Is the soul on the right, or is the soul on the left? Is the soul like a gift from God, in the sense that it wasn't necessary? Or is the soul like the strict judgment, so to say, where it is absolutely necessary? With which side is it represented? So the Torah, the fact that God gave the Torah, is chesed. And that's a pasuk in the Torah. Mimino esh das lamo. God gave, with His right hand, He gave the Torah. God gives tzedakah, meaning righteousness and goodness in the land, comes from Hashem's right, from chesed. But strict judgment and the nefesh are on the left. Because the nefesh is something that's absolutely necessary. God would not create human beings without giving them a soul. If you create, it's necessary. The soul is necessary. It's like strict judgment. It's a requirement. Well, that is a really important concept, because now we're talking about the spirit being very much necessary. It's an imperative that there is a soul. If you injure someone's imperative existence, it's much more destructive than injuring their non-imperative, not required, optional, so to say, or chesed existence. You really strike them at the core of their existence by insulting and abusing their nefesh. Listen to this. You should also introspect about what it further states, that Rabbi Abahu said the following. He says the following statement in the Talmud. For three things, the pargod is like a spiritual curtain, if you will, between God and the lower world. Okay, the pargod. It's a Kabbalistic thing, and it's throughout the Talmud. And it says that for three things, the pargod does not close. They are exploitation, taking advantage of someone else, robbery, and idolatry. These three are all interfering with the attribute of strict judgment. Meaning, Let's go through each one for a moment. Exploiting someone, exploiting physically or in this case verbally exploiting someone, taking advantage of someone, something that they rightfully deserve to be in their state, and you are twisting something to take advantage of them, to focus on their weakness, if you will. That point is unjust. And therefore, God will, like, seal off, if you will, like, listening to prayers from the world, metaphorically. Right? He won't, like, listen. But when it comes to things that penetrate strict judgment, that interfere with the way things ought to be and should be, and that's the justice system, the core justice, nothing will stop those prayers from coming through or that injustice from being corrected. And therefore, exploiting someone or stealing from someone or idolatry, which is basically also an interference with the way things ought to be, that God is the master of the universe and there is no other God. So the pargod, the curtain, will not close for these three things.
What does that mean, the curtain will not close?
Okay, mm-hmm. It means the following. There's like a shield that Hashem, there's between the most higher upper spiritual realms and Hashem's place, to the connection with the lower world. Okay, so even if Hashem has sealed off, there's references in the Talmud to like an iron wall or a curtain that separates between God Almighty and the world. So that closes, if Hashem decides to close off communication or not accept prayers and so on, these things can still come through. That's as best as I can explain it. I can tell you references for that in other places.
It just seems the opposite. Are they saying if you commit these things, the curtain will close, or
the curtain will not close in the face of these three things?
That means God normally will not shut himself
up. Hashem will communicate, will receive the messages, and will respond. No, meaning like this. Let's say Hashem won't listen if someone cries out, oh, give me parnasa, give me children, give me this. Okay, maybe yes, maybe no. Hashem will close the curtain. But when there's an injustice, then anything can get through. That injustice will be the message, so to say, will get through to God, and God will respond no matter what the circumstances are.
I see. Okay. Normally the pargod would serve to block off things. So no, things you did wrong don't necessarily...
Yeah, right. I'm sorry if I wasn't clear about that. Okay,
no, it seemed the opposite.
So for three things, the curtain does not close. Meaning, if these injustices will reach God, the message, so to say, will come to God, and Hashem will respond in correcting them. Okay. Anything which is of significant interference with the essence of strict judgment is not locked out by the pargod. I mean, after all, how can the pargod lock out that which is in defiance of strict judgment? It has to be. I mean, the pargod is like, I'm not going to allow the tefillah related to chesed, I'm not going to allow that in. But something that has to be, it's imperative, it's required for the essence of the way things have to be, Hashem will not deny, you know, him listening to that. Furthermore, it is impossible for these to be blocked in any way, since strict judgment is in the hands of the Almighty himself. Like it says, Hamishvat l'Elokim hu, the discriminating judgment is the Almighty's. Now, when one verbally abuses another, he's unjustly disposing of the victim's existence. In a sense, you're saying to the person, your nefesh, and this is where I want to add a little bit to the Maharal, what he's saying, just to explain it a little bit better, in the words that I can understand, the nefesh, which is in God's hand, it doesn't leave Hashem. It's strict judgment, right? It's the nefesh is coupled with the strict judgment in Hashem's left hand. It is an imperative in existence. Every person's nefesh, their right to exist, if you will. Their right to exist. Since they exist, they have a right to be heard and to not be squelched. Okay, that's what we're saying. And when you injure that essential right of a person, through verbal abuse, which is more than the physical abuse, you are interfering with what Hashem has in his hand, which is always going to be listened to. That's really serious business. You're now interfering with, you're dealing with God now. This is, you know, this is now serious stuff. This is not between you and me. This is between you and God. Right? That's what the Maharal is teaching us. When one verbally abuses another, he's unjustly disposing of the victim's existence and is acting against him with absolute strict judgment. He's opposing his right to exist by eliminating his being by means of his verbal abuse. You are a nothing! You are a blank! You know, any kind of four-letter word that would follow that. You're a zero! You know, you don't deserve blah, blah, blah. What are you doing? You're penetrating to the person's core and telling them, in a sense, like the most abusive thing to say to the person is, you don't have a right to exist. You should not exist. I mean, that's an extreme, you know, way of saying an abuse, a verbal abuse, but in the core of the verbal abuse, that's what's being said.
Sort of like the opposite of seeing the celibate.
Exactly.
You're doing the opposite.
You're undermining his whole existence. Right. And I want to add to one point that as a man, I can definitely talk about this. I can't talk about the women's stuff. I can talk about the man's stuff for the women. So particular severity of the verbally abusing one's wife, specifically. There's even stricter than just, let's say, if you will, one man to another man. Even stricter than that is verbal abuse to one's wife. Why? And the Talmud is specific about that. Okay. The Talmud says, Amar Rav, Rav taught, La'olam yehe adam zahir be'onas ishto. A man should be extra cautious in the verbal tension or verbal abuse to one to his wife. Shemitoch shedim asa mitsuya ona asa krova. Since she's... Now this might be typifying, but just giving us an idea. That since a woman's tear is more common, she's more emotional, if you will. She's more likely to come to tears, then her abuse is more likely. With verbal tension, she's more likely to cry. The one first one to cry is not going to be the husband. The first one to cry is going to be the wife.
Why does that mean the abuse is more? Just because she cries more easily.
Right. Because when before we see the Maharal, but I think that because she's crying, so she's more she takes that pain more readily and directly to her core. It gets absorbed much quicker into her through her crying, through her, not necessarily the cry, the act of crying, but through that emotional, disintegration of one's composure, going quickly into tears. Mm-hmm. So that filters the ona, the verbal abuse directly into the core quicker. So a person has to be extra cautious when speaking to his wife. Why?
I have to agree with Leah on that.
Okay.
Because there was just a thing on the radio saying how more men in this country commit suicide, and part of it has to do with the fact that they repress so much.
Uh-huh.
So that would just because crying is just...
expressing.
It's just an expression.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. I think that's the point, that the woman is more expressive, so she's going to be more easily...
That I hear your point. I would say that I understand actually that it complements what you're saying because a woman is processing the hurt on the spot much more than a man is. It's getting stored away and it's getting, you know, and we're typifying man, woman over here, but it's getting stored away and it's building up, and there's an inner tension that's not being expressed. Whereas the woman is, you know, she's expressing her frustration and her tension, and she's processing it right now. Now, but through that process, now she's less likely to have a buildup of repression. You know, she's not going to be repressing. But on the other hand, at this point, she's experiencing more abuse at the moment, where a man can put up this shield, do anything to me, I'm not going to be hurt by it, where inside it's being stored away, perhaps. Okay. I should have been a psychology professor. Okay, let's go on. So no, I'm much happier being a Torah student. Okay.
We are too.
So he says the following. I just want to add and close with this point. Says that the relationship, and again, it's classic, you know, it can be different in every relationship, every situation is different, but the classic relationship is that a woman is, in the kind of the classic relationship, a woman is looking to her husband and she's dependent on her husband. There's a dependence between the woman and the man. And therefore, when that abuse is occurring, it's not always from like a peer to peer. There's a slight imbalance there where the husband is, and I'll use this word lightly, and I don't mean it with all its connotations, is dominating in the relationship in a way that the woman is looking to see, well, what is his point of view? Even though we as a modern population, a modern community, we see ourselves as equals, but there definitely is some level, at least certainly in the times of the Maharal, times of the Talmud, but I would definitely even say today, there's a level where the woman is looking at the man to see, well, what's his point of view? And if he's coming down at her, then that is much more destructive and penetrating. It really, really hurts much more than if it would come from a peer. And that's why a husband needs to be extra cautious about, even more than the average, and even the average ordinary verbal abuse is very serious, but to one's wife, it's even much, much more serious. Much more serious. So I'm going to close up the session now. I encourage you to read, please read. Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch's comment on the back, and I'm just going to run through in about 10 seconds, and we'll run through the bottom part of page 2, the Sefer HaChinuch. So does that mean you shouldn't respond when anyone insults you, just turn the other cheek and look away? But is that what you should do? No, the Torah doesn't demand a silence. The Torah wants us to be distanced from poor character and therefore limit our own victimization. If necessary, respond in an honorable and soft way. Invoke the indulgence of listening. Say, listen, you know, I'm going to respond to him, but you all understand that he's doing me the harm. It's not for me. You know, like, and you have, so people understand that there's an equilibrium over here. You're not losing your equilibrium. Clarify and label the response to the abuser because he is abusing. It's not because of you. It's because of what you are doing. Okay? And then, the Sefer HaChinuch cites a proof from the classic case of the thief that's coming and breaking into your house underground, and you're allowed to self-defend yourself, so you're obviously allowed to use self-defense, even an insult, definitely an insult, how much more so, kal vachomer. And the most exalted character traits, if we can do this, is to totally absolve ourselves from the situation if possible, and not respond. We're not obligated to do that, but if a person can rise to such a level where even if someone insults them, they don't respond, so that's the most exalted thing. The person doesn't respond, but that's not what we're obligated to do. But when we do respond, respond with a balance, being controlled. Don't respond, don't lash out at the person. Thank you.